Tribulation overcomer. I went through all these scriptures you see on the screen. I talked about the fact that the Revelation overcomer is a church member whose faith is growing by hope in God's promises of things he has never seen. It is the kind of faith that seeks the things of God's coming kingdom, not the things of this world. This kind of faith overcomes the desire of the flesh for the things of this present world. And this kind of faith keeps one faithful in church to the end of life. So I went through Revelation 21:7, 1 John 5 and 4, Luke 22, 32 and 33, then Matthew 26, 35, John 20, 29, 2 Peter 1, 4 and 11. Then I went on down through Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, verse 6, verses 8 through 10. Tonight I'd like to continue on that same theme, and I'd like to talk about these promises, and I'd like to talk about how gracious God is to let us have them. I really couldn't understand anything that I'm doing as far as preaching these scriptures is concerned if I hadn't been saved, if Christ's Spirit didn't dwell in my heart. And I have to openly and honestly confess before man and God that I am totally indebted to God, not only for my salvation, but to whatever spiritual insight and understanding that I have. Tonight I'm going to continue on the same thing. The Revelation overcomer overcomes by faith that leads to hope in the exceeding great and precious promises of God's future grace. This morning I talked about the overcomer. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I made a case to prove that it has to be talking about a church member. This is talking about a person that's been saved and scripturally baptized, and it's talking about a warm, close, personal, intimate relationship with God that is meant to develop thereafter and continue in heaven. I talked about 1 John 5 and 4 to point out clearly what the Bible says it is that the overcomer has that overcomes the world. And whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Then I talked about Peter, and I talked about Luke 22, 32, and 33. In Luke 22, 32, he said, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Of course, he's talking not about a saving faith. Peter already had that. He's not talking about a faith that wouldn't submit to baptism. Peter already had that. He's not talking about a non-church member. Peter was a member of the first church. And yet, Peter needed to be converted. So what did he need to be converted from? "And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." We talked about that this morning. From the day you were saved, there's been a battle between your inborn spirit that's perfect and your flesh that has sin in it. And the soul stands in between, making all the decisions. There needs to be a steady, consistent spiritual growth in my life, in every one of your lives that know Christ, till the day we draw our last breath. A saving faith is certainly not a faith that you can jump up and down and scream about, except to this extent. It was that small amount of faith that you placed in Christ as your Savior that forever secured you a place in heaven and assured you would not go to hell. So in that sense, it's a marvelous faith. But that faith is meant to grow, and that's what the Lord was telling Peter. We need more and more to withdraw ourselves from the world. That doesn't mean quit your job, quit associating with people, and just pull in like a hermit and become a monk in a monastery. It means to withdraw from the ways of the world in your everyday conduct and your everyday thinking. And the more you understand about the exceeding great and precious promises of God in Christ Jesus, the more you'll be thinking of those things and thinking of the blessings that God has waiting for you, and you'll withdraw more and more from the ways of the world and put your heart and life more and more in the main current, in the mainstream of the Spirit of God that guides and directs all his children. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, there is absolutely no question that we are saved by grace through faith. He says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works," in verse 9, "lest any man should boast." Well, what kind of salvation is this? It's a spiritual act. It's an act that's performed by God. He does it by his own power, by his own hands. It is his workmanship. It is called the new birth. That's why the Lord said you must be born again. In verse 10, he very clearly explains what happened in verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Then he tells you in verse 10 who did it and what the new birth is. He says, "For we are his workmanship," God's workmanship, "and God is a spirit, and God works spiritually. For we are his workmanship," and here's what he did when he saved us. created in Christ Jesus. God placed us in Christ. He placed Christ in us, forever sealed our soul and spirit, and we are His forever. But He had a purpose in doing it. In Revelation 21 and 7, He says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So definitely, absolutely, without question, He's talking to a church member. And He's telling the church member here, he needs to be an overcomer. Well, what he is supposed to overcome by his faith is the world. And then in verse 10, in Ephesians 2 and 10, he tells us why he saved us, and he then tells us very clearly how you overcome. Unto good works. Your withdrawal from the world and your turning and conversion into the ways of God is an outward manifestation of the Spirit of God working in you. And as the Spirit of God is allowed to work in you more and more, you pull yourself away from the things of the world, those things in the world that so attract us through our flesh, and we perform good works, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God meant for those works to be performed in the church. He meant for every one of his children to join a local, visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers that coveted together to carry out the Great Commission, obeying the ordinances as he delivered them. Those works are supposed to be formed in the Lord's church. And it wasn't something that God decided on the spur of the moment, because the mystery of godliness in the church is something that he has revealed to us in the New Testament, but it's something that God always had in mind and God always planned. He says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that's your overcomer, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Once you're saved to be an overcomer, you need to walk in God's way, and you need to follow and obey the teachings of Christ and perform the good works that he describes as good works performed in his church, and walking in them is what makes you an overcomer. Everybody has to make his own choice and decision on this. It isn't something that anybody can make for you. It isn't something that mom and dad can make for you. It isn't something that their friends can make for you. It's something that each individual soul living inside that saved, sealed area that Christ bought and paid for with his own blood has to make a choice. Do I want to withdraw from the world? Do I want to serve God? What does it mean to me? And why should I do it? God understands us. We don't understand ourselves. I'd be a fool if I said I understood myself. I understand myself better than when I was first saved, but this much I do know. God knows me, and God knows what works with his children. And God has given us tremendous, great, exceeding, precious promises so that spiritually when we saw those things, we could say, wow, what a wonderful, gracious, merciful God. And it would incite us, it would exhort us, it would encourage us to serve him because he is such a marvelous and wonderful and gracious God to prove to us he is by what he has waiting in heaven. Now, after you look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, you need to look above it, because here he tells you about these motivating incentives that he has put down here for his children so they will be overcomers for him. In verse 6 and verse 7, he tells you about these marvelous promises. In verse 6, he tells you about the new birth. He tells you what he means when it says you're his workmanship in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus. He tells you what it means when you get saved. He tells you in verse 8, it's by grace through faith. But then in verse 6, he tells you the performance he actually accomplishes by his Spirit in what is known as the new birth from above. You must be born again. In verse 6, he says, and hath raised us up together, risen with Christ, resurrected with Christ, forever alive in Christ, and forever in Christ, and Christ forever in us, and hath raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places. Notice, he did it. And hath, he did it. Made us, he did it. Set together in heavenly places. Right now, Christ is in me, and I'm in Christ, and Christ is in the Father. And the Spirit, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is an eternal bond that Jesus establishes between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and us. And we're sitting in heavenly places right now in Christ, and that is our conversation, as the Bible calls it. That's where our citizenship is. And we need to live in this world like citizens of another world. I am not a citizen of this world. Now, I may act like one, and you may think that I'm a citizen here and that I'm pretty well tied to the world, and I can well do that. And many of God's children on our church rolls do just that. You cannot tell where their citizenship is.
You cannot tell where they really live because their conduct indicates that they are children of this world. But we are to withdraw from the ways of the world, not isolate ourselves from people, not draw ourselves up in a ball and become legalists, but realize that the ways of the world and the lust and the sin is in the world is not of God, and it should not be of us, and we should spend our whole lives resisting it and trying to live faithful lives for Christ. When we get mad, get over it. When we get irritated, get over it. When we have malice, get over it. When we have hate, get over it. It means that all the things of the flesh that can come on us so suddenly, you can go along just like a ship in the water. And everything can just be so rosy and pink, and you can think, oh man, I have really reached a spiritual level and plane. Everything's going to be all right. And then all of a sudden, when you think you've reached that spiritual plane, about 10 minutes later, you get mad at another brother in Christ, you get irritated, you get all fiery inside, and that fire doesn't burn out for a long time. Just pour the Spirit on it, quench it, forget it, and go on. You'll be a lot better off, the other person will be a lot better off, and the church will be a lot better off. And since the church is the body of Christ, that's what we're concerned about, how well off and how well it's functioning and working together in spirit and in truth for the cause and purposes of God. Now, verse 7. We're talking about the motivating factors that God uses to let his children know, I am more gracious, I am more wonderful than you could ever have imagined. Even after Jesus died for us, look what he did it for. Not just to keep us out of hell. Verse 7. That in the ages to come. I know sometimes all these charts and diagrams in the heavenly city and me talking about it incessantly over and over, over and over, sometimes it may get tiring. But those are the ages to come. Here's what God says he wants to do for his children. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace. When you got saved, and God delivered you from hell, and you became his child, you became an object of his love that is real and genuine. There's not a father sitting out here, or a mother, from the time that child came into the world that you call your own, that you didn't want the best for that child. You love your children. You care for them. You want the very best for them. I want to tell you that God the Father is so far superior to us in love that I can't even make a comparison. And God wants the very best for you. When you arrive in heaven, he wants you right there close to him. He wants you right there with him. He wants to show you how much he loves you. And he has got some pleasure and joys waiting for you in heaven, where you live and the types of work that you're allowed to do for him there that is beyond our wildest imagination and dreams. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So he put those there as an incentive, not as a gimme to say, well, this is why I'm doing it. This is so you can get what's coming to you, and everybody wants to be number one, and there's got to be something in it for everybody. Not that kind of an attitude. God wanted us to realize how much he loved us, and he put these promises there so we'd reach out and claim them. Now, this morning, I talked about 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. That's exactly the same thing he's talking about in Ephesians 2 and 7, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, notice why he gave us those precious promises. That by these, the exceeding great and precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. You might more and more let the mind of Christ be in you. You already have the mind of Christ. You might as well let it be in you. Paul said you had the mind of Christ. You might as well let it be in you. You might as well become a partaker of it. You might as well grow in grace. You might as well have an increasing faith. You might as well believe these promises and accept them and start letting your life be directed toward pleasing God, so that when you arrive in heaven, he can show you these tremendous, great, and exciting rewards and promises he has for you. Then he tells you what's already happened in your life to make you eligible to do this. Having escaped, we were saved by grace through faith, and we were saved unto good works. Now that by God's grace we have been saved, made children of God by grace through faith, we have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now let's not turn back to it like a dog turns back to his vomit. Let's realize we've been saved to something great. What kind of a religion is this? I don't have to go to hell. Praise God. And that's the total extent of that man's knowledge. You say, well, brother, I'm telling you, that man is saved. Well, I agree. But do you think that's what God really had in mind for that man? Yes, God didn't want him to go to hell. God didn't want anybody to go to hell. But God made it possible for him to escape the corruptions in the world through lust and then to start growing away from it. From the day you get saved, you're saved, and you were a child of the devil in bondage to the world, and suddenly you got saved. Over there is Christ. Every day of your life, you're to withdraw more and more from that world you got saved out of, and more look forward to the promises, the Word of God, believing what He says, and to become more and more like Christ and less like yourself, and to try to be as forgiving as He is, as patient as He is, as loving He is. You say, well, I can't do it. God knows that, but God knows you have the capacity to try, and that's what God's after in a church member's life. In 1 Peter 2:2-4, he tells who an overcomer is. Well, first of all, he's got to be a newborn babe. And a newborn babe is someone that was saved by grace through faith. And he's someone, the overcomer then, is someone who desires the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The overcomer is someone who partakes of the divine nature. He grows spiritually. That's partaking of the divine nature. Spiritual growth is partaking of the divine nature. It's your nature being converted, your soul, more and more like the divine nature in thought and process and deed, and less like it was when it was lost. If so be, you have tasted. To taste is to experience something, for it to become something that you're aware of. And God uses physical things to teach you spiritual things. We taste food and we like it. I guarantee you, the more I've tasted of Christ, the more I've grown spiritually, because I've seen myself for the desperately wicked man I am in the flesh, the more I've tasted how great the Lord is, how gracious the Lord is, how merciful He is, how that He does have these exceeding riches of His grace. In the ages to come, He has made me marvelous promises. I desire the sincere milk of the Word. I want to know more of what these promises are. I guarantee you this. When I came to this church 24 years ago, you didn't hear me preaching a whole lot about that great city. You didn't hear me talking about the millennial reign a whole lot. You didn't see me going into the book of Revelation and covering these overcomer scriptures. Man, this has been the most exciting 24 years I've ever had and known on this earth. I keep discovering more and more and more of these great and precious promises, and God keeps becoming more loving, more gracious, more wonderful, more everything, because His Word is there and because it's real. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are a lot of God's children that are missing the whole point of life and missing the joy of life. The joy of life is serving a God who's promised you something in heaven that you don't deserve, never could earn, aren't worthy of, and because He loves you, it's waiting there. And all you've got to do as a child of God to claim it is to obey God and to give it all you've got and to try. That's all God's asking. When you fail, and you will fail, when you get mad, and you will get mad, when you get irritated, when you do things wrong, you've got 1 John 1:8-9. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's your overcomer. Here's your spiritual man. Here's a partaker of the divine nature. Well, I got saved 53 years ago. And here I was, a newborn babe in Christ. And here's what I thought sin was. Smoking corn silk out behind the barn. Looking across the lawn at Lulabeth Fox when she undressed at night. Lying to my grandmother. Well, I don't deny all three of those are sin. And I will not try to label it any other way. But brother, I've discovered something since then. I used to think, well, when I was that age, maybe it's okay to have a little drink every once in a while. Maybe that's okay. And I was really a type of person that thought, well, as long as I don't lust in my heart and look over at Lulabeth Fox, and as long as I don't lie to my grandmother, there were lots of things I didn't think were sin. Well, what happened? I kept coming. I kept coming, and the more I came to God through His Word, and the more I studied it, the more I realized there was a whole lot more wrong with me than smoking corn silk and looking at Lulabeth Fox and lying to my grandmother. I discovered there's a whole lot more out there in that world that I was guilty of sinning, that some of it I didn't even recognize. Well, how do you partake of the divine nature? Well, by the Word of God. The more I became exposed to the Word of God, the more I saw the sincere milk of the Word, the greater sinner I became in my eyes. How can you fight against sin if you don't think it's sin? And the more I studied God's Word, the more I could see sin in my life and sin that was there that I wasn't even aware of. And I'm 65 years old and I'm still studying God's Word. And there are still things suddenly in my life one day I think, good grief, that's sin and I didn't know it. How will you ever know it? How will you ever be able to partake of the divine nature if you don't keep coming? The Greek means to whom coming? Keep on coming. Don't stop. You came, you got saved, now keep on coming and keep on looking at the promises of God. And the more you see these promises, the more excited you get and the easier it is to give in to Him because you see what a gracious and wonderful God He is to have all this waiting for you in heaven. That's why He put it there. To whom coming? Keep on coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, let's take a look at some spiritual things. We've been talking about spiritual things. We've been talking about exceeding riches of His grace. We've been talking about these great and promises. How can you know them? How can I give you something here tonight where you can walk out of here and say, well, Brother Michael Murray wasn't just ranting and raving. He wasn't just using a bunch of adverbial modifiers to make us feel good. We didn't just come out of here saying, wow, isn't He a wonderful God? Let's take a look at what God says we need to do. This is 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12. But as it is written, the Apostle Paul talking about spiritual things, talking about the deep things of God, talking about these exceeding great and precious promises. How are you going to understand it? I, that's a physical I. That's not a spiritual I, that's a carnal I. I have not seen, nor ear. That's a carnal ear. If you have a carnal eye, and that eye is fixed on the world, and you have a carnal ear, and it only hears the world, neither have entered into the heart of man, that's a carnal heart of man. That's not a spiritual man. But that is written, carnal eye hath not seen, carnal ear heard, neither have entered the carnal heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. What are these things which God hath prepared for them that love Him? And how many people are interested in this? They're interested in what kind of a house they live in here. They're interested in how much money they make here. They're interested in what they can get here. They're interested in the creature comforts here. All that stuff just tickles the fire out of them, and they love every moment of it. But how many church members actually are looking forward to the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him? How many people are actually looking forward toward these exceeding great and precious promises? How many of these people are actually looking forward to the exceeding riches of His grace in the age to come? Only those that love Him. And you show your love by coming to someone and listening to them and believing they knowing what they're talking about, and you enjoy being in their presence, and you enjoy listening to what they have to say, and you enjoy conforming yourself more into their image than into the image in which you were born. These are people that love Him, and they believe that God has prepared these things for them, and their lives are directed toward acting on the premise that they are true. Verse 10. And as a boy, I used to hear people say, we'll understand it better by and by, when the morning comes. It was almost like you couldn't understand this. It was almost like these were some ecstatic spiritual blessings that were out there somewhere, and if we sang long enough and hard enough, and if we were sincere enough, suddenly our hearts would be flooded, and we might understand just a little. But that's not the case at all. What are these things? But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So what do we have to do? Do we have to pull a Pentecostal? Do we have to really get sincere about this and really honest in our hearts before God? Do we have to get down and pray for 10 hours and sweat great drops of blood? Do we have to really get sincere about this and really get honest with God, pour out our whole heart to Him, and then finally after we're almost prostrate, all of a sudden we'll get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and brother, all of this will be understood. Nothing could be further from the truth. You want to know what these things are? It's very easy. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of him which is in man? Even so the things of God knoweth no man. What man? Carnal ear, context. Carnal eye, carnal heart. No man knows the things of God, but the Spirit of God. Well, as John Holbrook used to say, looks like we're in a heap of trouble. Because if no man knows them, and only the Spirit of God knows them, then how in heaven's name are we ever going to know them ourselves? That's a really good question. And the answer is found in verse 12. And it's a very clear, concise answer. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. We're not carnal. We have new hearts. We've submitted to God. We have scriptural baptism. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So 53 years ago, when I was sitting on the back seat of that Baptist church, and I finally repented toward God and exercised faith toward my Lord Jesus Christ, did I suddenly feel a bolt of lightning crinkle through my whole body and come out through both of my big toes, and was I ecstatically removed from the earth and put in a trance, and suddenly all these things God showed me? Nope. What happened when I got saved? God's Spirit gave me a tremendous relief, because I knew that the blood of Christ was more than sufficient to forever cleanse me, and I knew I wasn't going to hell because of what Jesus did. But I didn't know zip about these marvelous, precious promises, these things that were freely given of God. And I had the Spirit, which is of God. Had the Spirit ever since. Going to have the Spirit forever. Christ is in me. Well, I've got the Spirit. Now how am I going to learn about these things? He says we can know them. We might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Here's the way we know them. What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He was talking to the first New Testament church. Well, he had ascended up before. But look what he did. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. 53 years ago, he quickened me. He made me alive. He placed me in him. He placed himself in me. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. He's always there. So what have I learned from him since then? The flesh profiteth nothing. My flesh is a worthless piece of funky material. And in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And the scripture clearly indicates in 1 Corinthians 15 and about 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's going to have to wait until the first resurrection, what we call the rapture, until it's changed. So in the meantime, how am I going to learn about these exceeding great and precious promises so that by them I can be a partaker of the divine nature? How am I going to let the Spirit of God invoke me and provoke me in the proper way to serve him? Here's how. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus ascended. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He wrote the New Testament by his Spirit through these men long after he ascended into heaven. He brought back to their memory everything that they needed to know. Plus, the Spirit taught them a lot of other things as they were looking in the Old Testament, and the Spirit guided them without error to give us a book called the New Testament so we could understand the Old Testament in context of the New. Those words, they are spirit and they are life. So it's really not all that complicated. To whom coming? This is how I learned about the exceeding great and precious promises of God. This is what I've imparted to you here for 24 years. This is what I'm still learning myself. God's Spirit wrote this book. They're right in here. You don't have to go through some wild, ecstatic experience. You don't have to get this so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's right here. You've been saved? Then wake up and start obeying the commandments of God wake up and start serving God the way he should be served. Quit playing footsie and games with the world and realize that the Spirit of God through this book that he wrote, the words that Christ spoke and later wrote through the New Testament church members and others, that's the way you learn the promises. And then in verse 13, he continues. You see, verse 12. Now let's look at verse 13. Which things also we speak. Who was Paul? The man through whom Christ spoke. He trained him for more than 2 years in the Arabian desert. He took him, I believe, into the essence of heaven when he was stoned outside Lystra. Those things Paul spoke. What things? The things that are freely given to us of God. The things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Paul told you about them. Peter told you about them. They all told you about them. Which things also we speak. Now he tells you how they spoke. Not in the words which man's wisdom speaks, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. That whole New Testament they wrote by the inspiration and leadership of God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit told them about these great and exceeding promises, and the book of Revelation is loaded with them. But we don't talk much about that anymore, because like I said this morning, that's pie in the sky. I will say this, the devil has been highly successful in eliminating the preachers, the exceeding and great and precious promises of God, because that's the way, without that, he can lead God's children back into the world. Because God gave those promises so we could see how good God is and would want to follow such a good and loving and kind master who would reward us for something we never deserved, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. He taught Paul, he taught Peter, and he kept on teaching them all their lives. And here's what he taught them to do, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Our churches are filled with people on a roll that are saved. But their spiritual knowledge is absolutely short of pathetic. And it's not God's fault. It's because they're so interested in the things of the world, and the devil has been so successful in enticing them back into the ways of the world, that they don't want to listen to the exceeding great and precious promises. But the people that do, the people that want to hear it, are the people that love God. And they're the people that when they see these things, they're amazed at the complete grace and unmerited favor that God is bestowing upon them, not only to keep them out of hell, but to have all these things waiting for them. But the natural man, verse 14, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Unfortunately for us, when we get saved, unfortunately, we don't get shed of the natural man. The natural man will not receive the things of God. He will not receive the Word of God. And so even after our soul and our spirit get sealed and saved, they start to fight the battle against that natural man. And he says, oh, come on. That's pie in the sky. Come on now, just live your life down here. You're saved. You don't have to go to hell. See, he can't stop you from going to hell. So he does as much as he can. He can't stop you from going to heaven. You've been delivered from hell. He knows it. So what does he do? He doesn't want you to get interested in the promises of God that he has waiting for you in heaven. And he does everything he can to keep you out of church. And sometimes he works on the churches and the pastors in such a way that they don't ever preach any of this. They don't ever talk about any of this. All they talk about is now, 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 now. Never about the thing that God put there as an incentive to his children so that they might see those things that are spiritually discerned. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Well, here they are. Here's what I talk about all the time. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Tells you an awful lot about all this. See, that's God's word. That's what Christ wrote by his Spirit through those men. We're coming back at the end of the tribulation period to this earth after we've been judged in heaven as God's children. There's a 1,000-year millennial reign to go through. There's a renovation of the earth that follows that. There's a heavenly city, 3/5 the size of the United States, coming down on this earth. It's a very real city. It sets down on the earth. You've got saved nations walking out here. And you'd be, listen, I've been amazed. You know, I've been going to a lot of churches, and I've been presenting this stuff. I figure the time might as well, because time's getting short. And they say, I never thought about that. And I say, well, what did you think? What did you think about heaven? I don't say it in that tone. I say, well, what did you think? Well, I just never thought. I said, well, you mean, no, they said, I just never thought about it. I just never thought. You'd be surprised how many people never think about the future and the things that God has for them in heaven. It's a mental block, and it takes away the incentive that God gave his children to serve him, which are the exceeding great and precious promises. This city is 3/5 the size of the United States. Every one of these is emphatic. That means it was addressed specifically to those New Testament church members. That's who it's written to. But that's not the way it's used at funerals. This is the city. It's a marvelous city. It's a city 3/5 the size of the United States. It's going to sit down on a new earth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's where our hearts ought to be. That's where our life ought to be. That's where our joy ought to be. These are the exceeding great and precious promises of God. This is what God has revealed unto us by his Spirit. This is what the overcomer is supposed to do. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. I don't want to walk in the light of it. I want to be in it. I want to be where Jesus is. Verse 12, Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Well, who directs the work? The Spirit of God. What were we saved for? Unto good works. Who created us in Christ Jesus for that purpose? The Spirit of God. So how are we going to perform these works? According to what the Spirit put in that book. Do what he said, and do it the way he said it, and do it lawfully, and don't be a tongue-tied legalist. Be a person who does it because God says so, and because he's your God, and because that's the only way that is the right way to do it. So why should they do it? Blessed are they. There's your overcomer. That do. Not just know. You have to know them to do them, but that do his commandments. There's your overcomer. There's who the book of Revelation was written to. It was written to church members. It said, okay, now you're where you're supposed to be. Let's start withdrawing from the world. Let's start withdrawing from the ways of the world. And let's start making our life count for something on this planet so people can see that this is not our home, but we're looking for bigger and better things that are much more wonderful than this world could ever be. Well, what happens and what advantage will the overcomer have in heaven? That they may have right, that means the authority, to the tree of life, and may enter in. They have the right to enter in through the gates into the city. You say, well, won't everybody get to go in? Well, I'm going to let you answer that question. But I will tell you there are 12 gates, and there's an angel at each gate. And I don't think the angels are there for ornamentation or decoration. He closes the book by saying, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. The plan of God is so simple. And it requires so little on our part that I'm amazed how few people ever find it. How few people do find it. God's not asking you to climb Mount Everest. God's not asking you to do some spectacular thing. In Ephesians 2:22, he tells you where you're supposed to be, and he tells you how you're supposed to react to where you are. He says, in whom? Then he tells you what the church is. Ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Conduct yourself among your fellow church members in such a way that you recognize that God dwells in our midst. Whenever something comes up and you get irritated, get over it. Whenever something comes, well, of course, if it's unscriptural or something like that, then don't get over it. Do something about it. But if it's something that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, get over it, forget it, and let the body dwell in peace. Because God built us together as a local visible body for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And if we have the same forgiveness toward one another that the Spirit has toward us, we'll do just fine. Now, the Spirit does not condone heresy. He does not condone doing something that God said don't do. So if a church member does that, okay, be tactful and do something about it, and don't forget that. But if it's something about the color of the carpet or the type of fans or anything else along that general line, when you vote on it and you lose, forget it. And then you'll be honoring the Spirit that dwells among us, and spiritual harmony among us will be what God rewards us for, putting his Son's body before our own personal wants and desires. Verse 21, Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Well, I'm going to tell you what I think an overcomer is. If it isn't an overcomer, then I'm in trouble. It's somebody who realizes he's an insignificant little twerp that's like an ant on the earth, a speck of sand, who was totally, absolutely depraved, had no power to save himself, and got saved. That happened to me 53 years ago. Then afterwards, he begins to examine his life as God's Spirit deals with him through the Word, and he has a pretty high opinion of himself, but after a while, he gets zapped down and cut down to size, and he thinks, well, I've been cut down enough. And then all of a sudden, he discovers he needs to be cut down more. He's somebody that goes through his whole life getting up in the morning and saying, well, Lord, here we go again. I'm going to try to do what you want. And then he falls flat on his face 5 minutes later and asks God to forgive him. And God picks him up and he goes right ahead. The overcomer is somebody who tries to do it God's way. Now, I can't live above sin. I might as well be honest with you, and you already know that. I can't live above sin. But I guarantee you one thing I could do, and I did do, by the grace of God and the leadership of His Spirit, I got baptized scripturally. And I tell you one thing I can do, even though I can't live above sin. I'm a member of this church, and I try to be faithful to this church. And when I get mad at somebody in this church, I ask God to forgive me, and I get over it. I get up in the morning. I say, Lord, get me through this day in a way you want me to get through it. And when I goof up and don't do what he wants, I ask him for forgiveness. I know what his commandments are. I try to keep them. I know what heresy is. I try to keep it out of this church. You say, well, you're taking a lot of presumption. Listen, I've run off two heretics out of this church, and anytime somebody comes to this church that I know is heretic, they're not going to join this church. Well, you say, when you come down the aisle, what are you going to do? I'll tell you exactly what I told them. I said, you come down this aisle, and I'm going to tell people what you are. And I said, then they'll vote you out. Well, they didn't come, either one of them. Our job is to do what God wants us to do and to keep his commandments. That I can try to do. That's all God really wants of you. I don't know why we can't love one another. I don't know why we can't fellowship together. And I don't know why we can't meet down here and pray together and work together and try to harmonize together to do God's will. I don't know why we can't do it. We can't. We're not going to be judged in heaven for what we couldn't do. We can't live above sin. That's why we got 1 John 1:8 and 9. What we're going to be judged for is what we could do and didn't. I'm saved. I could be baptized. I was. I'm in God's church. I can be faithful. Now, I'm going to be judged for how faithful I am, and so are you. It's so plain. It's so simple. It's not complicated. It's no great monstrous thing God wants you to do. God wants you to fall in love with the other members in the church, to fall in love with it as his body, and to realize that soon he's coming and we're going to be gathered together. And God wants you and I to be faithful in his church. That we can do. As Daryl comes, and as Kay comes, I've shown you God's word. The rest is a personal matter between you and his Spirit. If God's dealt with your heart tonight and you've looked at these things and the Spirit's telling you, well, you need to do so-and-so. Well, why don't you listen to him and come on and do it? And that's something that I'll leave in your bailiwick between you and the Spirit. But if you feel you need to come, you need to come. What number, Daryl?